how is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? And the answer is, original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation. So as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. Now you may see that this question is very closely related to one that we did a few weeks ago. This question tonight has to do with the transmission of sin from Adam and Eve to all of us, their children. In other words, how did that sin pass from them to us? How did we contract that sin, so to speak? How did we get the disease? 3 weeks ago, we looked at this similar topic in question 23. And it told us that the fall brought us all into an estate of sin and misery. I showed you that according to Romans 5, when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him and with him. God appointed him as the father of all human beings. He is the father, of course, the natural father, but also God appointed him covenantally as the head, the federal head, to represent us all, so that his act was our act. I explained to you that God did not create us human beings as individual creations, as he did the angels, but as a race. We're one family. We all come from one set of parents. Each person is not a separate creation, but God created one man, and from that man made woman. And from that man and woman then brought forth, gave them ability to reproduce after their likeness. And he formed or brought forth from this couple the entire population of the world. So we are all related. And because God made us all come from each other, he established his first covenant with Adam in this way as the head of the human race. And that's why Romans 5:12 teaches that when he sinned, we all sinned. Because we all sinned in Adam. We therefore were born in a state of sin and misery. In other words, we fell together. The whole human race fell together about 6,000 years ago. We all fell at the same time. If you think of righteousness, perhaps, as a city, and sin, the estate of righteousness is one city, and the estate of sin is another city, then you can see how this would work. Adam chose to move from where he was at first in the city of righteousness to move across the way to the city of sin. And then when he had children, his children are born in that city of sin rather than in the city of righteousness. If your grandfather moved to Canada from China, then you now were born in Canada because your grandfather moved from China. Children don't decide where they're born. Their parents do. Question 23 explains that we all fell into an estate of sin and misery with our first parents, because that's where our first parents were. Now, as I said, question 26 is very closely related to question 23. Realizing that we have fallen into an estate of sin, it asks us how that sin is conveyed from them to us. In other words, we could be, it's not really a place that we're talking about, this is as I just illustrated, but it's a state, it's a condition of sin. So how is it that we come from the womb, as the scripture refers to, speaking lies? How is it that we're born as those who not love our Creator with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Children don't come from the womb like that, loving their Creator with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why not? How is it that we do not love our neighbors ourselves? That's what a human being is supposed to be. That's what a human being is, unless there's something wrong with them, unless they're corrupted. We say, well, it's just natural. It's the way no, it's not natural. You see, we've been corrupted. We've been ruined. A human being is supposed to be like Jesus. He's the most natural man. All of us are perverted and corrupt. Well, the Catechism teaches that this corruption came to us by the natural process. A man and a woman bring forth a child in the normal way, and that child is a product of what they are. The child has hands and feet and arms and legs and a heart and a brain because his parents have hands and feet and arms and legs and hearts and brains. The child is a product of his parents by natural generation. And so it is also that as the child's parents are by nature sinful, so the child is brought forth with a sinful, corrupt nature. Corruption begets corruption. For our scripture reading tonight, I've selected a passage that speaks to that. It's Genesis chapter 5. It talks about many births. Genesis 5. And it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years, and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years, and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years. And he had sons and daughters. So the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. I want to draw your attention, pertinent to our topic tonight, to verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Now here you see, this son was after his likeness, according to his image. What was the image and likeness of Adam at this time? Well, originally, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. It says that in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Adam, the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And of course, back in 1:26 and 27, Genesis 1:26 and 27, we saw when we looked at the creation of man that God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I explained to you when we studied that, that this was the moral image of God, the moral likeness of God. It's not the physical image, because God doesn't have a physical image. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body as we do. Man was made in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the way we know that is because in Colossians 3:10, where we're told to put on the new man, it says, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay, so the image of God in knowledge. And then in Ephesians 4:24, it says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. But now, of course, that image is defaced. That's why Colossians and Ephesians says that it needs to be renewed, because it's defaced by the fall. We're still the image of God. We're still a likeness of him, but a distorted one that misses the mark, that misrepresents him. I've described it to you before as a picture or something like that. That is a distorted picture. It misrepresents God, but it still represents God. It still stands for him. The distortion is the reason that believers now need to be renewed in the image of their Creator. This is the work of the Holy Spirit for us in sanctification. And it's an ongoing process as long as we're in the world. The final goal is that we become like Jesus. This is the end of God's work, or the telos of God's work, in those that are appointed to salvation, according to Romans 8:29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. In his human flesh, Jesus is the perfect pattern, because he is the perfect image of God in human flesh, as he came in the flesh. In Hebrews 1:3, he is described as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus is the image of God perfectly, as we are supposed to be the image of God, as we were when we came from God's hand, before the distortion of the fall ruined us. You can see then that Adam is, by the fall, after the fall, when he begot Seth, he is a distorted image of God. This is the image and likeness of Adam. And this is what Adam brought forth, is another distorted image of God. Adam begets sons who are like him, and they beget sons who are like them. It's a chain reaction. All of us come from Adam. All of us are begotten in his image, which is now an image that is distorted and defiled. So we all get that image, that distorted image, that likeness of Adam. This is evident from Scripture and from experience. Not only from the Scripture that we just read, where it says directly that we were brought forth, that Seth was brought forth in the image and likeness of Adam, but in Psalm 51:5, we looked at it last week. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And we saw that David here is deepening his confession with these words. He's not excusing himself and saying, oh, it's just the way I am. I just came up. It's just the way I am. But he's confessing the reason that he did wrong is because wrong goes to the very root of him. That sin is what he is. That he is a sinful creature. And so he's confessing a deep confession how far his sin goes. That it's a radical problem. It goes right to the roots. Then in Genesis 8:21, the Lord states that man is evil from his youth. Remember, we looked at that last week too, that when God smelled the soothing aroma as Noah offered the sacrifice to him, the burnt offering representing Christ, the Lord said in his heart, smelling that aroma representing Christ, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, notice this is after the cleansing. This is after the earth was purged of all of the wicked men. And yet Noah, who though made righteous by God's mercy, was yet a sinful man, so that God can declare that man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, he does not become evil when he reaches a certain age. But he is evil from his youth. He's conceived and born in sin. It dovetails in with Psalm 51. Now, this is born out, of course, in experience. Children don't have to be taught to avoid and ignore God. They do not have to work at being selfish and unkind. Did any of you children have to work at being selfish? Was that something that you had to really work hard at to achieve? That I'm going to try to be selfish. I'm going to see if I can claim all my toys and not let anybody else have them. You know, that kind of thing. They don't naturally obey their parents either, do they? As Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Right from the beginning. It all comes quite naturally. Naturally, because we're made in the image and likeness of our fathers, who are made in the image and likeness of their father, all the way back to fallen Adam. Now, that man is born in sin is evident as well, because sin is universal. Not only do we find it in children, but Solomon makes it clear in his prayer of dedication for the temple in 2 Chronicles 6:36 that everyone sins. We read this last Sunday morning when he had his prayer. He said, when they sin against you, he was praying to God. And then he says, in parentheses, for there is no man who does not sin. And then he goes on. Well, that's a true statement, isn't it? There's no man that does not sin. Paul also affirms this in Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the reason for this universal spread of sin can only be because the sin nature is passed along from Adam to all of his descendants. Romans 5:19 explains that we were all made or constituted sinners by Adam's sin. It says, for as by one man's sin, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners or constituted sinners. That's where it came from. Now, what does all of this mean to us? Okay, here we are, sinful people with a sinful nature that we have acquired. Well, first, the fact that we were born in sin means that we all need to be born again. We were brought forth in corruption in our first birth. We need to have another birth. A little baby is a mangled, twisted, corrupted image of God right from the beginning. He's highly offensive to God. He's supposed to represent God. Instead, he tells lies about God by his very life. We are unclean, and we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:27 says, but there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For this reason, if we're defiled and unclean, then we need to be born anew. Jesus told Nicodemus that before anyone can enter his kingdom, that they must be born again. He said in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus explains that it's not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth that he speaks of. We have to be born of the Spirit. In 3:5, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he explains that it's not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. The flesh represents the sinful birth, where we're born in the likeness of sinful Adam. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of sinful man is sinful man. That which is born of corruption is corruption. It's the same idea. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus was referring then to the spiritual birth that Ezekiel speaks about so clearly in chapter 36, that is represented with baptism, cleansing. Spirit cleanses us. When the Lord said in Ezekiel 36:25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. When did that happen? Baptism. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness, from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll keep my judgments and do them. You see, it's a radical change. It's a change of nature. This is a complete change that only God can accomplish. And it is a change that everyone must experience if you are going to be found in the kingdom of God. Without it, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God, because nothing that is unclean and defiled will be admitted into God's kingdom. Only what God has cleansed. We're going to look at that a little bit more later. But secondly, and closely related to this, what does it mean to us that we're born with this sinful nature? It means that we need to be born again. Secondly, it means that we need to be forgiven of our sins. Right from the get-go. To be that which represents God and yet misrepresents Him is a grave offense. We are all unclean. God is holy. That means that it is His nature to repel and to destroy that which is unholy. When it's brought into His, nothing that is unholy can be brought before God and live. That which is holy destroys that which is not holy. Unholy cannot abide with the holy. Old Testament law teaches this. You can't mix what is holy together with what is defiled. As a result, we not only need to be born again then, but we also are in need of pardon and forgiveness. There is only one way that our sins can be cleansed, of course. In the Old Testament, the Lord taught plainly that it was by the shedding of blood that there was remission of sin, and there was no remission without it. The people of the Old Covenant were taught to look to the sacrifices of animals for their cleansing. However, it was always made clear that those sacrifices could not really take away sin. They were offered over and over to demonstrate that they were only pictures and only provisional. God had promised to them that He would provide the sacrifice that would take away their sins. He promised that to Abraham. And as long as those offerings continued, it showed that God had not yet provided that sacrifice. All of those sacrifices were in anticipation of the sacrifice that God would provide. And of course, Jesus was that sacrifice. In 1 John 1:7, it says that for people of faith who have fellowship with God, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are made clean by the cleansing blood of Jesus. If you're not trusting in Him, then you're still unclean and will be rejected by God. Thirdly, the fact that we are all born in sins means that we have reason to be ashamed. In particular, ashamed of our reproductive abilities. One of the greatest gifts that God gave to Adam and Eve was the ability to reproduce after their likeness. And when they were created, it was His perfect likeness. They were given the ability to bring forth the image of God by sexual intimacy. It was a remarkable privilege to make little images of God all over the place that were perfect images of God and that would grow up to serve God. But after the fall, they became rightly ashamed of their reproductive organs. Now they could no longer fill the world with human beings made in God's image, full of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but little corrupt images of God, little distorted pictures of God. This explains why as soon as they heard God approaching in the garden after they had sinned, they covered their nakedness, tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. They were ashamed. The most glorious organs of our body as male and female, as far as having that reproductive capacity to bring forth the image of God and to fill the earth with it, now had become instruments of corruption rather than life. It is only the most brazen and rebellious that flaunt their nakedness about. Christians are called to be modest. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now that's not only to guard against covetousness, which is now a problem with us, where we would sexually desire to be joined to someone that God had not joined us together with in covenant. But it's also because of the shame of our nakedness as those who can only bring forth children of corruption and sin. Furthermore, this makes parents responsible to do all that they can to help their children find God's redemptive grace. You are the one that passed along a corrupt nature to your children. Therefore, it is only right for you to lead them to the fountain that cleanses them from that corruption. God commands you to command them in the ways of His covenant, in order that He may bring to you what He has promised to you, their salvation, your salvation. Now, there are often objections that are raised to this idea that children obtain their sinful nature from their parents. First of all, people just don't like it. Okay, they just don't like it. And that, of course, is no argument against the doctrine, but it seems to be powerful enough for some people to reject the doctrine because they just don't like it. You must never do that with anything that the Bible teaches. Of course, you should be sure that the Bible does teach something, but if it does teach it, then you gain nothing but trouble by rejecting what God has taught. Everything in the Word is useful to us. Nothing ought to be suppressed. It is necessary in order for us to properly know God and to serve God as He is. In fact, you should make it your goal, brothers and sisters, to not have scripture verses that you have to push aside because they don't fit with your beliefs. You need to incorporate everything into what you believe. And if the scripture contradicts what you believe somewhere, then you need to change what you believe, to modify it so that you believe all that God's Word teaches. Your faith should be informed by God's Word and not by your feelings or your desires or your preferences. Just because you don't like something, then there's no reason to deny it. We don't like death either, do we? Death is a result of the curse, but we don't get anywhere by denying that there is death. Just the same, we can't make it go away that children are begotten in sin by trying to deny it. We have to humbly accept it as the just punishment of God, just as death is the just punishment of God for our sins. And then we need to look to Him for the mercy that He promises to sinners. If we deny and we reject what He says about our children, then we're not going to bring them up according to His ways. We're going to bring them up as if they're not sinners. And then we're going to lose the way. We won't be bringing them to the fountain of cleansing. So instead of denying it, we should do what we can to rectify the problem. If the house is on fire, you do no good by denying that there's a fire. You go and get some water and you begin to try to bring the provisions to put out that fire, to do what you have to do. Now, a second argument, that one's not really exactly an argument, the first one, but second argument is a philosophical one. A lot of people being influenced by Greek philosophy would stress that the soul cannot possibly be the product of a man and woman because the soul is indivisible. Now, I can find no scriptural basis for this objection or for this definition of the soul. In the Bible, it seems clear that God did give men and women the ability to procreate not parts of persons, but whole persons after their image and their likeness. A person is body and spirit, soul and body, and that those persons then bear the image of their parents, not only physically, but also morally. It seems that the soul is in fact a product of the parents in some way. And if God has given to us the ability to be able to reproduce whole persons, then that's certainly something that we're capable of doing. God has given us that ability. Now, it's a marvelous thing. A new person is brought into existence through the procreative act. Those who reject this idea on philosophical grounds, and there are a lot of people that I respect a lot that do reject it on philosophical grounds, are forced to believe that every soul is directly created by God, which violates the fact that God created all things in 6 days, and that He made the things in His creation, many of the things in His creation, so that they could reproduce themselves. Not parts, not reproduce part of them, but fully to reproduce after their kind. It would suggest that man then cannot actually reproduce himself, only a body. And then God creates a soul to put into that body when the body is formed. It would make us all disconnected from each other rather than all coming from each other. Further, it allows for no explanation of how the soul becomes sinful. Does God corrupt that soul after He creates it? And on what grounds does He corrupt it? Or does He create it a corrupted soul? That cannot be. That seems untenable. God is not the author of sin and corruption. He does not make that which is corrupt. He made us upright, and we fell. Does that soul somehow fall? If it's conceived and born in sin, how does this come about? You see the problems that you run into. Nevertheless, I would point out that there were many of the reformers that held to this objection, and therefore held that the soul was a special creation of God, that there were these insurmountable problems. A second solution that has never been supported by the Orthodox is the doctrine of the preexistence of souls. And that's the notion that God created them all in the beginning, and then He kept them in waiting somewhere in a reserve, like they're at a great station somewhere in the sky, waiting until bodies are prepared for them. This carries with it the problem that of how the soul could ever become sinful as well, because at what point does it become sinful? When it is brought into the body, or what makes it sinful? Perhaps even greater than this is the problem of a preexistence that is completely forgotten. In other words, we have no memory of our existence beforehand. This is something that the Bible never acknowledges. The Bible talks about resurrection. It doesn't talk about any kind of reincarnation, passing from one state to another where we lose our identity. We always maintain our identity in the Scriptures. So it seems far better to accept what I believe is the Bible's teaching, that we have our sin from our parents. Well, the Bible definitely does teach that. But that they bring us forth in their image and their likeness. But what if the parents are believers? Okay, now we have a question. Then the parents are regenerate. They're born again. They've been given a new nature. So, are the children of believers born with a regenerate nature after the image and likeness of their parents? What do you think? I think the answer to that has to be no. God's grace is not the product of nature. He made corruption to be a product of nature. We bring forth corrupt children. That was His decision. But He has not made grace a product of nature. Grace is a sovereign act of God upon the soul. Regeneration or new birth is never natural. It is always the special gift of God. In fact, the Bible calls it a new creation. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, we're told, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God." And then it explains, "To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's a supernatural God's Spirit coming upon that corrupt creature and transforming it is what happens in the new birth. So there is a contrast between natural birth, by which we are said to be conceived in sin, and spiritual birth, which is, in fact, called in Scripture a new creation. God's redemptive work. I said before, though, that God finished creating. The Bible says that He finished creating on the sixth day. The seventh day is the Sabbath when He ceased creating. Remember, the Sabbath, it means to cease. God was finished completely. It wasn't like when we rest and we go back to work on Monday. He was finished with creation, and we celebrate that by our weekly cycle. But for God, it wasn't a weekly cycle. He was done. It was all over. How is it then that we can speak here of a new creation? Well, Jesus seems to refer to it in John 5, when the Pharisees fuss at Him for healing on the Sabbath day, that the Father, He says, is working and I am working. He makes Himself equal with the Father. They get really upset with Him about that. But we're working with redemption. What is redemption? What does God permit us to do on the Sabbath day? Works of necessity and mercy. Redemption is a work of mercy and necessity if we're going to live before God. So he comes, he breaks his Sabbath in order to come and do a new creation. He breaks his rest and he comes and he intervenes and creates anew whenever a soul is born again. Now, it's important to remember that a regenerate person, of course, is not yet made perfect. There is still corruption in them that remains. The direction, the orientation has been changed, but they are not made subject. They're made subject to God through Christ, but they still have a sinful nature that they pass along to their children. And they certainly do pass it along. I've already shown you that both Scripture and experience testify to this, but I would add that this is true of children of believers as well as the children of unbelievers, that corrupt nature is passed on. Believers' children get it too. Both are given a sinful nature. Both need to be born again. Both need to be pardoned. However, there is more to be said about this. In his covenant, God makes his promise of mercy to us and to our children. The promise is that he will be a God to us and to our children. This is the promise from the very beginning. Always children were included in God's covenant. And for this reason, circumcision was applied to the children of believers to show that with their parents, they belong to God. Not because they are naturally without sin, but because God cleanses them. Do you see that? Circumcision itself proves that infants born into God's covenant need to be cleansed. It's a sign of cleansing. It is, we might say, a cleansing in a sense. Circumcision is a sign of God's cleansing, not a declaration that we are clean by nature. You see the difference? Something that has to be done to us. Not something that is saying, we already have this. So also baptism. It shows that children are not naturally clean, but that children need to be washed. That they need the cleansing work of the Spirit that Ezekiel spoke about and that Paul called the washing of regeneration. And that Jesus called the new birth. Let no one think that by baptizing our children that we're claiming that they're clean by nature. It's just the opposite. Why would we apply a sign of cleansing to what was already clean? Do you wash something if it's not dirty? You wash what is defiled and what is dirty, not what is clean. So the promise of God to the children of believers is clearly continued in the new covenant as well. When Peter baptizes the first converts at Pentecost, he sets the pattern for the future. He declares that just as it was in the old covenant, so now, he says, the promise is to you and to your children. And he says it to a crowd, to the crowd in connection with this command that they would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus in order that they might receive the remission of sins. These were all Jews whose children had been given the sign of cleansing in the Old Testament. Now, if the new covenant sign of cleansing baptism was no longer to be applied to children, what would that mean? That their children were already clean? That they didn't need to be cleansed? Or would it mean that God no longer promised to cleanse them? Peter could not have spoken in a more confusing manner unless he was telling this audience that things were to continue with children receiving the sign of cleansing. To say that the promise is to you and to your children when he was introducing the new covenant sign to people whose children had always been given the sign of cleansing in the Old Testament was to declare as plainly as he could have said it that they were to receive the covenant sign of baptism. In confirmation of this, Paul explains that there is a radical difference between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 7:14. In this passage, Paul is speaking to those who have come to Christ after marriage and so find themselves, in some cases, married to an unbeliever. In other words, they married two unbelievers, get married, and a few years later, one of them becomes a believer. So So what do you have? You have an unequal marriage. One is a believer and one is not a believer. And Paul is instructing them in 1 Corinthians 7 that they should remain in the marriage if the unbeliever is willing. And then he answers a concern that they might have had. He says it was the understanding, you see, of the apostolic church that children were included in the covenant with their parents. But what if only one of those parents were a believer? You see, the parent that had now been converted, the spouse, would say, what if we have children? What will the state of my children be? Would the children then be excluded from God's covenant because my spouse is an unbeliever? Well, Paul answers this in 1 Corinthians 7:14, and he says that rather than that the household is rejected because on account of the unbeliever, that the whole household is considered holy because of the believer. The children, therefore, are holy. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Do you see two things here that are perfectly clear? First, that the children of one or two believers are holy. Secondly, that the children of unbelievers are unclean. Paul makes that distinction as clear as he could. Otherwise, he says, if neither of you are a believer, children will be unclean. There is a radical difference between clean and unclean. The Old Testament ceremonial law all the way through makes that distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. But just what is that difference? Now, you remember that I pointed out to you before that what is unclean is rejected by God and it cannot be brought near to God. Such is the case with children of unbelievers. They are unclean. Their parents are unclean. They are rejected by God. They are not His people. They are cut off from the grace of God. But the children of one believer, at least, or two believers, are said to be holy. That means that God accepts them. He counts them as members of His covenant people that are sanctified. This does not mean that they are without sin. But it does mean that because of their believing parent, who will bring God's law to bear upon them, who will send them constantly to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing of their sin, that these children are accepted in God's covenant family. They are set apart by Christ. They are set apart by the fact that they are brought under God's word and they are brought to, continually directed to Christ for their cleansing. It does not speak of the condition of their heart as such. They may in fact apostatize as any member of the covenant may apostatize if they have not been inwardly changed. All we ever see is the outward profession, whether it be an infant or whether it be an adult. And God has instructed us to regard children of believers as holy, members of His household, and unbelievers as unclean, outside of His household. Just as with adults, if the time comes that they no longer make a credible profession, no matter what that profession may have been like before, they are to be cut off from the covenant at that time. But as God promises to show mercy to them, then parents are to seek that God would, in fact, bring what is signified with the cleansing sign of baptism, that God would, in fact, bring that upon their children. And through the means of grace, they are to use those with faith to continually direct their children to Christ, looking to God to make that change that only He can make in their heart. So there you see then that what it means for us to have original sin conveyed from our first parents to all their posterity. It comes all the way down the line and how all of this plays out in our dealings. We're all born with this nature and we need to be cleansed, we need to be pardoned, and we need to be born again. And we pass that nature to our children. And we therefore need to seek out a remedy for them. And God works with us in His covenant as we pursue that salvation for our children that He has promised. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that tells us our true condition. so that but also tells us your way of salvation. And I pray that you would help us to gladly embrace what you have revealed to us, and that we would not push it aside because we don't like it or for whatever reasons. But Father, we thank you that when we know the truth, that we are able to come to you and to receive your way of salvation. And we pray that we would direct our children up in this way. We thank you that you have declared them holy. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in them that new life that is promised in the covenant, that we would see the fruits of that life in them, life that is abundant, life that remains. And Father, that we would truly bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't want to bring them up as outsiders. We want to bring them up in your nurture, your admonition. May we have wisdom to do that, Lord, for we are the ones who have given them their corrupt natures. And it is only through Christ that that can be changed. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the hope that we have in him, and that he has turned us around, that he's given us a new nature, and that he's also cleansed us for our iniquities. We praise you in his name. Amen.